The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
To the book of Galatians. Comes after the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Today we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Did an introduction last week, and now we're going to start looking at the actual text. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. Let's now hear what the Spirit has to say to us through His holy word. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. May He now add His blessing to it. Well, I titled this sermon series through Galatians, for the truth of the gospel based loosely upon Galatians 2:5, where Paul is saying that he's preserving the truth of the gospel, which is what he's doing in this letter. However, after studying today's passage, I actually considered changing the title to Hope for Recovering Legalists, which is actually the sermon title today. While Paul is defending the truth of the gospel in this letter, this is not necessarily a clarion call for us to be the great defenders of the gospel, even though as the church we are to defend the gospel. Rather, Paul is addressing recovering legalists in this letter. And that is actually all of us in here to one degree or another. All of us, by nature, have some sort of legalism. We have a Pharisee in all of us, and most of us come from a legalistic background. We've all heard of recovering alcoholics, recovering drug or sex addicts. We have support groups for these. We even have one in our church Wednesday nights called U-Turn. But I've never heard anyone say, I am a recovering legalist, or there being such a group for recovering legalists. I think that's because legalism is socially acceptable, whereas these other sins are not as socially acceptable. However, legalism is just as serious. It can be just as damaging. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that many will fall away from the faith by devoting themselves to teachings of demons. Now think about that for a moment. Teachings of demons. If a demon showed up at, say, the school, was going to teach, what do you think he would teach? It's a demon. Oh, we would think that he would probably teach some sort of sexual morality, sexual perversion, Satan worship, maybe the Ouija board. Those certainly are things that come from Satan that are taught by him. But it's interesting that Paul goes on to say what these teachings of demons are. They involve forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods that God has declared good. It teaches legalism. That you are holy if you abstain from these things that God has created and called good. Now, it's not that everyone needs to get married or that you need to partake in every food and drink. We have liberty in these areas. But the problem lies in teaching others that they can't get married or they must abstain from certain foods or drinks or you are in sin. Or to think you have a higher and holier life by avoiding things that God has called good. In Isaiah 5:20, we read this, that God says, woe. That's a condemnation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we talk a lot about calling things that are evil good. The culture does this all around us. They say things like fornication, homosexuality, and abortion is good. They call things that are evil good. But the other half of that verse is calling good things evil, which is just as sinful. The woe is applied to both. And that's at the heart of this form of legalism, is to call good things evil. You have to stay away from them or you're in sin. In Colossians 2, Paul rebukes the Colossians by asking, why do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Now, legalism is not only adding to God's law by calling good things evil and by adding certain commandments in order to be considered more righteous. Legalism is also misusing God's law. It is to use God's true, good, and righteous law and to misuse it, to use it for justification, to advance in righteousness in order for me to be accepted before God or avoid condemnation before Him. Or it is to misuse God's law for sanctification, to use the law as the power for obedience rather than as a guide in how we are to gratefully obey God. And all this legalism is damaging. It leads to pride, to anger, to hypocrisy, to a critical spirit, to selfishness, to despair, to depression, to anxiety. And legalism is exactly what Paul is addressing in this letter to the Galatians. They were adding to the law. They were imbibing in this legalism. And that's why Paul is writing this letter to address legalism, to these who have fallen back into legalism, to those who have fallen off the wagon as recovering legalists. And so everything Paul says here in his opening words of this letter is with this issue in mind, really setting the stage for addressing it. And so these opening words give us indicators of what hope us recovering legalists have. So four truths to keep in mind in order to continue to recover from our legalism. The first is this: God's authority. God's authority. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So as is customary in first century letter writing, Paul identifies himself as the author, but then he adds this credential and calling that he is an apostle. An apostle is an ambassador or emissary who is sent out with the authority of the king to deliver a message from the king. And Paul is representing the King of Kings, God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent out with the authority of him to represent him and bring his message to his people. And Paul emphasizes his appointment that it was not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Any legitimately appointed office in the church does not come from the man himself. There's no self-appointment. It comes from God. But pastor and deacon are appointed through men. Christ works through his church. And then leaders lay hands on them. But Paul was appointed not through any man, but through Jesus. Immediately appointed by Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Paul is going to go on to defend for the next two chapters. Now, it's not because Paul's braggadocious or because he's proud or because he's an authoritarian. Rather, he defends his apostleship because to reject Paul's teaching is to not reject man, but to reject God. The God who raised Christ from the dead. It is to reject Christ's authority, the one who is raised from the dead, the one who is God's appointed king set on his holy hill. One of the main issues at the heart of legalism is authority. God's authority versus man's authority. To reject Paul's declaration that the gospel frees us from all things that the law of Moses could not free us from, it is not rejecting man, but God himself. That's Paul's point. This is why Paul is going to be emphasizing his calling as an apostle in this letter. Now, this is in contrast to the doctrines and commandments of man, which the false teachers infiltrating the church were promoting. But legalism rejects God's authority by speaking where God has not spoken and condemning where God is not condemning. And this is even the issue at play when we ourselves feel guilty and condemned in our conscience where we shouldn't. We do not want to readily set aside or ignore our conscience. But we do want it informed, and we do want to grow in it. We want it guided by God's word, which is the authority. And so when we submit to things such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, thinking that it makes us holier or that it keeps us holy, I'm not talking about, well, I don't really care to partake of those things, I don't like the taste or whatever, but I'm talking about, I'm going to do this because this is what makes me holy. This is what keeps me holy. And when you don't do it, I'm better than you. That is to rely on man's authority, our own authority, rather than God's authority. When Paul says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do we believe that? These are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. If we don't, then why not? Because God said it. It's only because we would be overriding God's authority based on our own. Also, when the apostles declare the gospel on the basis of God's authority, that we are freed from the condemnation of the law, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness and blood alone. And our conscience still condemns us because we are not measuring up. And so we despair. Are we going to hiding out of shame or trying to diminish our sin or blame shift? Trying to justify ourselves? Then we are relying on our own authority rather than God's. We are trying to establish our own righteousness. And so we are ashamed that we aren't as righteous as we should be. Or we justify ourselves rather than relying on the justification that God gives as a free gift in Christ. We forget that, or we don't believe like we should, that God promises that He will remember believers' sins no more. That is the final word. Not what we think, but what God's word says, His promises. He will remember our sins no more. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And we bear them no more. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is declared on God's authority through the apostolic writings. And any time we set that aside, it reveals that we are relying on our own authority. And of course, hearing this makes us cry out, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And then Paul adds in verse 2, "And all the brothers who are with me." Now, brothers is a term for believers generally, both male and female. All Christians are called brothers because we all have one heavenly Father, and we all are adopted sons. We get the inheritance Paul doesn't specify who these brothers are. It could be those from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they decided on the matter that was actually happening in Galatia, where certain ones were saying you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses if you wanted to be saved. And the Jerusalem Council got together and they roundly rejected that. And when they wrote a letter to the brothers addressing this, they said that it was from the brothers. And so it could be them. In any case, it demonstrates that the church agrees with Paul in what he is saying in this letter. It's also from the brothers, he says, with him. This is important to Paul, even as an apostle. It demonstrates that the church does have a subordinate authority in theological matters. And this is an important point in our day where we are very individualistic and autonomous. Where our own will is the final authority. And this is often cloaked in a spiritual and pious way, a false piety, where we say things like, well, I don't listen to any man. I just read the Bible for myself. I just believe the Bible. But reading the Bible is such a wonderful thing that we have in our day that most of church history hasn't. We should be thankful for that, that we get to open our Bibles every morning and spend time in His Word. But interpreting and accurately handling it so that we arrive at accurate interpretations is something we should do with the brothers, with the church. The Bible itself does not teach that we should understand and interpret the Bible in isolation from the brothers, from the church. Even the Bereans, remember the Bereans? Paul comes and Paul declares these things and they go to the scriptures to see if these things are so. Well, we put a modern lens on, we say, well, they each had their own Bible and they went into their own prayer closet in isolation from one another and just arrived at the proper conclusion. That's not how it happened. They didn't have their own Bibles back then. They all together went to the synagogue where there was a copy of God's Word, and together, the Bereans, plural, as a church, understood these matters. We understand the Bible together as a body of believers. Even the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they didn't arrive on a final judgment on a matter by saying, just go home and read your Bible all by yourself. That's all you need. Rather, they decided on this matter together. They all came together as a church, even during the time of the apostles, and discussed how to interpret and apply the Bible. And we are so blessed in our day. We have 2,000 years of this going on. And if this was important for Paul as an apostle, or who received direct revelation, then it should be important for us. No man is his own authority. Second truth to keep in mind in order to continue to recover from our legalism is God's grace and peace. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, with the full authority of the Lord, bringing a message from the King, the message he conveys from the King, this is the message that God himself wants to convey to his people, is grace to you and peace from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's free favor and acceptance of us. What he's saying is, I freely accept you as my dearly beloved children. And peace is not as the world gives, that can be taken away at any moment based on the circumstances, but rather is a permanent peace that is given to our conscience because all our sins have been forgiven and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is a really important point as it pertains to coming out of legalism. Here's why. Legalism flows out of a guilty and disquieted conscience. A conscience that's not at rest and at peace. The conscience is guilty and disturbed because it is basing its acquittal on one's own righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness. How can God really love me? How can I really be at peace when I still sin like this or sin in this area? And so it's always trying to deal with guilt and silence the conscience by trying to be more righteous and avoid sin to relieve one's conscience. Well, if only I get to this level, then I don't have to have a bothered conscience. Now, some of the ways this shows up is by keeping man-made rules that does not require the Spirit's help or is not in Scripture in order to feel more righteous. It does this by being a fervent rule keeper so as to not be found lacking in one's righteousness, not out of gratitude, but out of trying to quiet a guilty conscience, establishing one's own righteousness. It deals with it by turning a blind eye to sin and justifying oneself in order to deal with the plaguing guilt so as to not be brought to despair. A condemning conscience usually results in often condemning others, being critical out of really feeling criticized or quickly getting defensive out of constantly feeling condemned in one's own conscience and needing to justify oneself. It also gives relief to our conscience when we see others fall, especially in ways that we don't. Look at that person over there. I don't do that. I actually feel pretty good about myself now. That helps my conscience that others are in sin. Now, there is an aspect that if we are intentionally living in unrepentant sin, we're hardening our heart, then the conscience is doing its job and afflicting us. But believers will always struggle with sin. We will never be perfect in this life. And so there's always an opportunity for the conscience to be afflicted. And so our conscience must be quieted and put at peace by Christ's righteousness alone, which is credited to us as a free gift. It must be put at peace by knowing that it does not stand condemned before God, because Christ stood condemned for us and he drank the cup of damnation dry for us. That there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But if we are relying on our own righteousness to quiet our conscience, then we will always have a guilty conscience and need to find a way to relieve it ourselves, which usually involves legalism. And then when we can't bear our legalism anymore, we swing to antinomianism. Well, I don't agree with that law anyway, so I'm just going to do what I want. This leads to anxiety. What if I'm found out and exposed? Something bad's going to happen to me. God's not really for me. What if I don't measure up in time? What if I don't get my act together? And it leads to depression because there is a lack of hope for good things to come, a lack of joy from knowing God and His peace. But if we rely on Christ's righteousness and atoning death on the cross, then we have peace in our conscience, trusting that all our sins have been forgiven as God has promised in the new covenant. Martin Luther says, "For peace of conscience can never be had unless sin be first forgiven. But sin is not forgiven by the fulfilling of the law on our part. For no man is able to satisfy the law. But in temptation, it is the hardest thing to be persuaded in our hearts that by grace alone we have remission of sins and peace with God." So to deal with our legalistic hearts, as recovering legalists, Paul reminds us in his opening words here, with the authority of God, that we who believe have peace with God. And we have grace, we have free acceptance with Him. He also reminds us of the basis for that peace, which is the gospel. And that brings us to the third truth to keep in mind in order to continue to recover from legalism, which is the gospel. We saw first God's authority, second grace and peace. Now third truth is the gospel. Verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This highlights for us God's love for us sinners, God's goodwill for us sinners, which we need to be convinced of in order to deal with our legalism. At the heart of legalism is a dark view of God that sees Him as a hard man. Why do I say that? Well, consider how Satan brought about the fall of mankind. He presented a dark view of God. He presented this dark view when he came to the woman and said, "Indeed, did God say that you shall not eat from every tree in the garden?" Well, that was technically true. They were not allowed to eat from every tree that is in the garden. However, that is not what God said. What God said was, "You may surely eat from every tree that is in the garden, except one." See, God focused on His generosity. That's how He framed it. You have all of this, except for one. But Satan comes in and says, "Did God really say you shall not eat from every tree?" See, he focuses on the restriction rather than on God's generosity and goodness. He made God look restrictive, uncaring, withholding, and harsh. Hard man. "I'm going to give you all this and you shall not eat from all of it?" And what did this lead to? Well, listen to how the woman responded. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Is that what God said? "Neither shall you touch it"? There's no record of God saying that. So what is likely happening here is that the woman is starting to buy into Satan's dark view of God, where he is seen as a restrictive, hard man, and therefore begins to believe that he is more restrictive than he is. And so she starts to submit to regulations. "Do not touch." You hear a reflection of that in Paul's language in Colossians 2. A legalistic heart stems from viewing God as a hard man who is not generous and good, but unloving, withholding, cold, restrictive. But it is the gospel where the satanic dark face is removed. It is the gospel that shows forth the glory of God in the face of Christ that delivers us from Satan's craft. We see how crafty he is here. He brought the fall of man by saying those things. But the gospel removes this false view of God. The gospel tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He did more than give us every tree in the garden. He gave up his son on a tree. God is not withholding, for he did not withhold his very own son. He gave him up for us all. Our Lord Jesus willingly gave his very life for ours. And in so doing, he had to become a man. He left heaven to become one of us in every way, yet without sin. He became a true man and was not kept from a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows for us. And he became a man that he might give his very life up for our sins, that we may live. Think about Paul's statement here. He gave his very life for our sins. Not for our merits, not for our righteousness, not for our goodness, not because he saw how good and worthy we were. But he gave his life up for our sins, for our hatred and rebellion against him. Martin Luther says of this, "If he gave himself to death for our sins, then undoubtedly he is no tyrant or judge towards us, which will condemn us for our sins. He is no caster down of the afflicted, but rather a raiser up of those fallen, a merciful reliever and comforter of the heavy and broken hearted. And this was not the Son trying to smooth things over with an angry Father. But rather, this was the Father's plan, as Paul says at the end of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ did not make the Father loving towards us, but rather it was the Father's love that caused him to give his Son up for us. This was God's will. This was God's good pleasure. This was God's desire to give up his Son for our sins. This surely reveals to us that God is not a hard man who is austere and unloving towards us, before whom we must measure up before he'll love us. Rather, this shows us that he is a kind God, a God merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger, but quick to bestow his favor and forgiveness, more willing to bestow his forgiveness and favor than we are to receive it. Quote Luther again, when you acknowledge this to be the will of God through Christ, then wrath ceases, fear vanquishes. Neither does God appear any other than merciful, who by his determinate counsel willed that his Son should die for us, that we might live through him. The gospel of grace is what delivers us from our legalism. It shows us who God is. We don't need to measure up to get his acceptance. He has freely given it to us in Christ. We simply open out an empty hand and receive it freely. We also see that faith in the gospel is the only deliverance from this present evil age, as Paul says in verse 4. Christ's righteousness and death not only delivers us from the wrath to come, it also delivers us from an age, this present evil age, this present age. The way the Bible frames all of time is by two ages. This age, the age to come, synonymously with this world, and the world to come. The world or age, this world or age, is fallen in the first Adam and lies in the power of the evil one. It refers not necessarily to the circle of the earth, but the sphere of Satan's influence and power. It is the spiritual kingdom of darkness into which people are naturally born and to which they are enslaved. Why is this world so evil? It's because of spiritual darkness. It's because of this age. What is the deliverance from that spiritual darkness, from this age? It's not our methods. It's not our works. It's not our, you got to get your act together. It is the death of Christ and the death of Christ alone. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. It is Christ's death that satisfies the curse of God put on us and rescues us from that curse, which includes being condemned and fallen in this age, being in the realm of this age. When that condemnation is removed, we're transferred from this age and into the age to come. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light and of the beloved Son. And this shows us that God's law and all the laws in the world will never save anyone from this present evil age to which people are held in captivity. Our legalism will not rescue us. It's only the death of Christ and faith in Christ who alone delivers us from this present evil age. Fourth and final truth to keep in mind in order to continue to recover from our legalism, and this will be brief, and that is God's glory. Verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a reminder that all of this, God's authority, God's grace and peace to us, the gospel where God alone saves us, is all for His glory. That is, it's all for His praise. It's all to show forth His greatness, His magnificent greatness, none of our own. The legalist who adds any of his own works and establishes any law based on his own authority is seeking his own glory, whether he realizes it or not. Now, Luther referred to this person who relies on his works as a theologian of glory. That is because he's trying to seek his own glory by relying on his works or his attempts to become righteous. On the other hand, is the theologian of the cross. The theologian who trusts in Christ's cross work alone and none of his own works. Who rests on and receives Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And because it is all of God's work, guess who gets all the glory? God alone gets all the glory. So that we have nothing to boast in. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. To God alone be all the glory." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the work of your Son. We thank you, Lord, as you continue to rescue us from our recovering, as those who are recovering legalists, as those who quickly see other people sin and see where others are wrong, but don't see our own sin, as those who then try to come out of our legalism by responding against your commandments, by rejecting them, by not following your word, by rejecting your word and establishing our own authority, saying, "I don't need to do that. I'm my own boss." Lord, we ask that you would help us from this terrible legalism, both in trying to establish our own righteousness, rely on our own righteousness in order to deliver us from a guilty conscience, or breaking out from the burden of our legalism by doing our own thing and not wanting to be under any authority. We ask that you would help us. We ask that you would bless our time in the book of Galatians. You'd even use the passage today, O Lord, knowing that we have peace with you, knowing that we have a clean conscience before you, so that we may rest in Christ. And from that rest, may live a life of gratitude, not trying to acquit our conscience, not using our works to try to acquit our conscience, but rather out of gratitude for the cleansed conscience you have given us because our sins have been forgiven in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.